Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world and to understand how to deploy your power into our experience through our application of your Word. We thank you for these opportunities and your grace provision to that objective. And as we study today, ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the unique characteristics of the church age, when we stopped last time, we were discussing the invisible hero and the fact that any believer in Jesus Christ can be an invisible hero. And of course, we saw last time the downtrends in our client nation that's pretty much across the board, as it has to in basically in all segments of our society, both the rich and the poor. It's actually worse in the area of the poor. In fact, we saw that there's a new poor that's lower and poorer than has existed in the history of our nation. And we saw the negative volition within that community. And when I say negative volition, that simply had to do with their disorientation to the Word of God as it's communicated, which means they're secular and they're not attending any service at all of any type. And that negative volition then is what's causing their poverty. You get right down to it. Because remember, the issue with individuals in the client nation has to do with humility. And God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives greater grace to the humble. And humility is orientation to a legitimate authority as well as to the Word and to the grace of God. So disorientation to that is manifested in negative volition. So the question then remains, will our nation recover from this tendency that seems to be accelerating? And the answer to that, of course, sits in this room. The question was, will there be enough believers forming up in as invisible heroes and members of the what's referred to as the pivot, or the group of individuals to whom that grace is conveyed to a greater measure, will that be enough to carry the nation? And of course, the precedence, or the ability to perceive of this, is derived from the Old Testament. Remember, establishment principles are brought forward from the Old Testament into the New. Now, the spiritual life is totally different, but establishment principles are brought forward. So we can look at Israel and see the establishment and their disorientation to establishment over periods of time, and the up-down trends and downtrends of history in their time frame as it related to establishment. And so we can pull that into our age. You know, we have the concept of, you know, Elijah, when he had run off and he had run from Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and God had fed him with the ravens and he'd done all these things. He said at one point, he said, I'm the only one that remains in Israel. And God said, no, there remains 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So that nation ultimately was preserved for the sake of 7,000 people. So they went through uptrends and downtrends of history. Now we understand that Israel was ultimately taken out, the nation. Remember, Israel, the entire universal group of the 13 tribes, was separated at the death of Solomon and his son Rehoboam going into rulership into a group of 10 tribes and a group of 3. And the 10 tribes were Israel, or called Israel, and the 3 tribes were called Judah. And then Israel was ultimately taken out by the Assyrians, and then Judah was ultimately taken out by the Babylonians. But then that group of individuals was re-established in the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. And of course, then they were in an uptrend, or at least stable, for the next hundreds of years until our Lord came and did his ministry. And of course, remember, the purpose for Israel was to provide the seed of the woman. Their job was to provide the chromosomes associated with Mary that were necessary for our Lord's unglorified humanity to arrive on this planet. And that was their mission. So they were given a culture that was designed to separate them from the world. We, on the other hand, have an entirely different mission. Our mission is in Matthew 28, and is to go into the entire world and preach the gospel of grace. That's our mission. The gospel to the Israel is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel to the church is the gospel of grace. And so we have a totally different mission, which takes away all cultural issues for the most part. The only thing we have to deal with is ritual, which is the Lord's table, which can occur anytime, anywhere, you know, anytime two or three are gathered together. And you have every right to do that on your own. You don't have to be here or someplace else where there's some pastor conducting it. You have every right in your priesthood to function in that role before the Lord anytime you wish. So if you choose to do that. We have it periodically here every 3 months, but it's, again, that's an arbitrary number. Some people have it weekly, some people have it monthly, whatever. But that's the only ritual that remains. And then the other protocol, as we'll see, is functioning under the ministry of the Spirit. And that is a unique characteristic of the church age. So we're going to segue from our discussion of the unique characteristics of the church age in total to subsets of that in some detail on the subsets as we go forward here. So the great power demonstration of the church age, which is where we are, is designed to make every believer an invisible hero. But for this to happen, it requires persistent, consistent perception of doctrine and your use of the divine omnipotence that's available under the mentorship of God's Holy Spirit. See, basically, God has provided us with the power, with His power. We have the indwelling of the Trinity for the first time ever, other than with our Lord. But He's the precedence for us. You know, what's interesting is what He was invisibly is what we are to be invisibly. I remember our Lord had a specific mission too. And He lived at a unique junction of time in that He was implementing the church age protocol while living in the age of Israel. So He had a unique mission, which means He had to conform to the protocol of Israel, or the ritual of Israel, which means He had to keep the Sabbaths and the holy days and the dietary restrictions and all that. He was under the law, born under the law. We are not born under the law. You see, we're beyond that. So He, as a unique individual, was a visible hero for Israel, and an invisible hero for the church. That's why He's the great cornerstone. And we talked about that last year in our study, where the Israel comes up to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and He becomes that demarcation. And nothing from Israel comes into the church. And He then the church age comes into play after Him. And He's the King of Israel, and he's the head of the church, simultaneously. And our responsibility is to do what He did invisibly, to fulfill His unique mission. Of course, His unique mission was what? Fulfill the law. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. That was His mission. He had to be that perfect one who fulfilled the law. And then by the judicial imputations, He makes possible salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That's why there is only one way to heaven. Faith alone in Christ alone. He also had the mission to Israel as presenting Him as the King and their Messiah. So He had a multifaceted mission that was unique to Him visibly. So we don't implement what He did either, visibly, overtly. Obviously there will be things that we do that are similar, but our missions are different. And then we have now the church age where we live invisibly what He did invisibly, because it was not visible what He did, how He did it. Again, it goes back to how He did it, not what He did. We implement our mission, which is to be evangelizing the world with that invisible power and preserving history. Remember, it's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through the church that is holding back time, if you will. And I believe that the church age is an indeterminate period. We talked about the fact that there's no prophecy. I also believe that it's an indeterminate period. The end of the church age will occur when negative volition is so pervasive on the earth that it cannot continue to advance. And what we've seen, the propagation of the church, of the client nation, the Gentile client nations, across Europe into Americas. The question now becomes, where does it go from here? And it's going to go one of two places, or three actually. There's either going to be a resurgence in the United States that's going to reset the nation into a positive volition, at least significant enough positive volition to hold together. It's going to move from here to someplace else. We don't know where, and it's not obvious. And, or the resurrection occurs. One of those three. So it's going somewhere. It's going to either stay here, or it's going to move, or it's going to be the end. And the issue is the volition of individuals. So if there is no turning around in the nation, the United States, and there's no place to go, then the only thing that's left is the exit resurrection. And you are holding that back. I mean, our mission is to have positive volition to the Word. And when it says the Holy Spirit holds it back, but it's the Holy Spirit operating through believers. So as long as there's a potential for the deployment of the Word of God under the mentorship of the Spirit, the church age continues. And it's an indeterminate period. That's why no man knows the day or the hour. Obviously, God does, because He knows all the knowable. Omniscience knows all the knowable. In the divine decree, the events that cause, that come together, the confluence of events that create the exit resurrection, which is negative volition, then He knows when that happens. But it's not determined by prophecy. It's determined by the historical trends. So we have a divine omnipotence to deploy into our experience right now by means of the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. Invisible heroes can change the course of human history in any generation of the church age as members of the pivot that preserve the client nation by functioning as the salt of the earth. And of course, that's the principle, the salt of the earth principle. Our Lord spoke of that to the Jews, in fact. The church age is a unique demonstration of divine power, with the objective of glorifying God through the manufacture of invisible heroes and the formation of the pivot with the objective of sustaining the Gentile client nation during the time of the Gentiles. And we saw last time that the church age and the client nation, the Gentile client nations run simultaneously. So we're in what's referred to as, quote, the times of the Gentiles, unquote. It's not some spooky thing. It simply means that Gentile nations are client nations because Israel has been set aside briefly, period, for a brief period, well, an indeterminate period of time. And Israel will be reformed officially at the end of the tribulation by our Lord. But it will also be reformed to some extent during the tribulation, to some extent, not fully. Because there's a big gathering back to, in other words, there will be a cadre of Israelites in Palestine where they are now during the tribulation. But the majority will still be scattered across the earth in the resurrection. Remember, Israel was scattered across the earth for their protection. Satan is after them because they brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though in negative volition, even though they have negative volition to a large measure, Satan is after them. And he can destroy the plan of God by destroying Israel, because there's promises to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. So he's waging war against them to the extent that he can during the church age. And during this period of time, the Israelites and all 13 tribes are scattered among the various Gentile nations, and specifically the client nation. The policy for this dispensation is grace. We see this in Ephesians 3:2, where it says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." And of course, stewardship is our word koinonia. If you look at the King James, it has a different translation. We'll look at that just briefly, so you'll see it here. There it's called dispensation. Same word. So again, a dispensation is simply, it's not something mystical. It's simply an economy. That's why the word stewardship is appropriate, because a steward manages an economy or a business function. It's an economic activity. So either word is appropriate for its translation, but the meaning is that God has created a period of time where grace prevails. And of course, grace is all that God is free to do on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, because He's completely resolved the issues of sin. We're operating in the wake of that reality. Not looking forward to it. We're operating in the wake of it. So there's infinite power available to believers today. And nothing better than to have a invisible system for the deployment of that power to the glory of God. And we have the opportunity to participate in that if we choose to. So the procedure is the mechanics of the protocol plan. The result is the manufacture of the invisible hero that glorifies God. So God is basically glorified, and your purpose for this on this earth after salvation is to glorify God through the deployment of His Word into your experience. And life, our lives and the challenges of our lives, the problems we face, are designed for that purpose. I mean, God has known specifically what challenges we will face. He has agreed that those would be appropriate for us. And then He allows them to occur in the course of time. And we have the power of God, through the Word of God, to deal with that. And to the extent that we do that, God is glorified, and we are witnesses for the prosecution. To the extent that we reject the Word of God and utilize cosmic solutions, we are against God, are enemies of God as believers, and we are testifying for the defense, which is Satan. So believers have the option of going either way. Unbelievers, on the other hand, are always testifying pretty much for the defense. Now, that's not quite true. It's close. An establishment unbeliever is held in a neutral stasis, where they are protected from the cosmic system in that system of morality that's defined as divine establishment. So as long as they're functional there, you know. But see, what happens in those cases is, in that situation of functioning in establishment as an unbeliever, they are presented with the gospel. And that's repeatedly. It occurs repeatedly. So individuals who are in that situation are presented with the gospel. They have a volitional choice to make. If they persistently go negative, then they go into the category of Romans 1. Given over to a reprobate mind. The template for that is Pharaoh. Constant negative volition over a long period of time, years. And God presenting the gospel, and constant negative volition. So the unbeliever then begins to be an enemy also, because they actually go into evil. And that was the category, that was the status of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians during our Lord's ministry. And they rejected Him. That's why. Because they held on to their own arrogance, and they refused the grace of God. So unbelievers will get that way, and then they've given over, which means they can do things that, well, they just are not protected so much. So the procedures and mechanics and protocol plan of God, the result is the manufacture of the invisible hero that glorifies God. God is glorified when believers use divine power that He's made available to every believer equally. So each of us has the same equal privilege and opportunity. Now, this is the spiritual sense. Remember, we live in the devil's world, and things are not going to be the same for everyone in the devil's world. It's impossible. So we all have advantages and disadvantages in the natural state. But in the spiritual sense, before God, where it really matters, we have equality. But again, you give freedom and equality to free volition, and you end up with what? Inequality. So we all start out perfectly equal as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But our volition towards the Word of God and the authority structure within the local assembly and our application of the Word of God ultimately creates an inequality. So there's a lot of time spent. God provides us grace, much time and grace to make the adjustments. But that's the point. I mean, we're here to glorify Him through the application of His Word. We've seen that church age believers have the omnipotence of God the Father that is conveyed through their portfolio of invisible assets. This is the Ephesians 1:3 passage. The omnipotence of God the Son, Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3, sustains the universe. This means that man can never destroy the earth because Jesus Christ perpetuates and preserves human history. See, God has a plan for this earth. And it goes on for another 1,007 years. When He gets good and ready, as we see in 2 Peter, the earth will be destroyed. But He's not good and ready. So we can be absolutely certain that no matter what how devastating things may be in certain places on this planet, the earth as a whole will be sustained. That doesn't mean you can't have incredible disasters in certain places. You can't. But the earth as a whole will be preserved. And that is for the purpose of advancing God's plan. God's desire is for all men to be saved and come to the epinosis knowledge of the truth. In other words, He wants people to come to a full knowledge spirit-taught knowledge. Remember, the word epinosis refers to spirit-taught knowledge, which is the status of the believer functioning under the Word of God and the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that ultimately creates wisdom. So that's God's objective. And, of course, if you persist in that, you end up in freedom. You end up in true freedom, not simply economic freedom or political freedom or relative freedom to move around. You end up in true freedom, which is spiritual freedom, which gives you the ability to be free no matter where you are. You can be in a prison camp and be free. Paul was in prison, under house arrest, and free. Freer than the soldiers that were watching him, who were actually free to walk around wherever they wanted. Why was he freer? Because of the spiritual life. Now, temporally, was he freer? No. But he was freer spiritually, and that's what matters. So his thinking was freer. He had less, or fewer problems, would be the best way to say it, fewer problems in his thinking than did the soldiers that were watching him, because he was free of that. He was free of those issues. He understood God's sufficiency, no matter what, which is why he said, I can keep on doing all things through him who keeps on strengthening me. He understood that. The soldiers that were watching him didn't necessarily. Some of them may have if they came to become believers under his ministry. The omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit provides the power for the execution of the plan and makes possible the perception, metabolization, application of doctrine, the Word of God that is alive and powerful. So again, ultimately the power is in the Word. That's really the issue. If you continue in my Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And how has this come? Word, faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So there's the whole package right there. You hear it, and that's simply a word to describe acquisition of the information. You can do that. I mean, in the time the Bible was written, remember, there were basically, at least early, very few documents. Documents weren't widely available until after the printing press was invented. So, you know, at the time that the Bible was written, the way that people heard the word was to be gathered together in a local assembly, which is why we have commands like in Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling of yourself together. And the reason for that was in the time the Bible was written, that the only way you could receive the word was to be in a community of believers receiving the doctrine from the in the local assembly. That's it. Now today that's not quite the same. I mean, things do change. And so today with technology, while there's still benefits to assembling yourself together, you can acquire the data without it. So if you're in a remote location, if you're unable to assemble together, that is not a restriction now, not in the same way that it was back in those days. So again, technology and advance resources has, and the availability of the word generically, I mean universal availability. I mean today there's no one, pretty much, no one on this earth that can't get to the Bible. I mean, it's on the internet in just about every possible language you can imagine. Freely accessible. Now, obviously, if you don't have the internet, that may be a bit of a problem, but the majority of the world does. And the world has been completely, the information about the Word of God has been conveyed to the entire world. People have gone negative towards it, but that's not God's problem. They still have access. And they persist in having access, generally speaking. And it's more pervasive today than ever. There's more availability of truth now than has ever had in any time. And with the internet, you can say that the entire world has been covered. And there may well be certain, you know, very primitive groups of people that don't have this kind of technology. Fine. Okay. Fine. If they're positive, they'll get the word some other way. God will bring it to them. We've seen that all precedence for the church age is taken from the dispensation of the hypostatic union. This precedence was established with the baptism of the Holy Spirit that extended the power system that your Lord used in hypostatic union to the church. And we saw this last time in Acts 2:4, where it says this is where they all gathered together. Remember, the Lord had exited the planet 10 days earlier. And he said, hang out in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is sent. And this is when it happens. And they were all filled with the Spirit. Now remember, the Lord had previously breathed on the disciples, so the disciples had the Spirit already. They were the leadership. But this was a whole community of believers now. Anybody who was gathered together, men and women, equally received this information and were functional with it. So they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak, and the evidence of this, one of them, was in other languages as the Spirit gave them capacity to do that. So they were able to, again, we've talked about this, this is an aspect of the early church that was uniquely addressed to the Jews. The Jews were given 40 more years to make an adjustment. From 30 to 70 AD, they were given 40 years to make an adjustment. They were given 40 years to rethink their view of Jesus Christ. And when they believed, they became part of the church. Because at that point, the church age was coming up. The church age was in play, and the protocol for Israel and the gospel of the kingdom was in abeyance. Still going to happen, but it's going to be a long time down the road. Thousands of years, as it has been. And we don't know how much longer it might go. But this is the event that launched the new, entirely as never seen before, system of relationship to God. The only one who had previously functioned in this relationship was our Lord Jesus Christ himself. No one ever had done it before. So this is new. So this event changed the world. Which means if we're going to go, if churches or denominations are going to go back to the Old Testament to try to establish spirituality, they are missing the point. This event changed everything. And at this point, all that Old Testament ritual was gone. It wasn't completely eliminated because people continued to function in it. And that was the big challenge of the Hebrews. That's why the book of the Hebrews was written. You people persist in doing these rituals that are of no benefit while simultaneously rejecting the spiritual life that is of benefit. You persist in the visible and reject the invisible. And that's what the whole point of the book of the Hebrews is, to parlay the things they should have known from the scripture, because it was revealed to some extent in the prophecies. They should have known. But they persisted in negative volition. And of course, ultimately, that led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the overrunning of Judea. In the Old Testament, precedence can be traced from the patriarchal priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. They follow the pattern that has been established previously. Of course, that goes back to the garden and the patriarchal priesthood of the pre-Israel system. In other words, this is before the Mosaic Law was given. But here we make the transition. Exodus 13:2 is taking the principle of the patriarchal system. Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, belongs to me. That's the patriarchal system. So the primogenitor of every family was the priesthood for the next generation, generally speaking. Some exceptions here and there, maybe. But basically, the head of the family and the primogeniture was always a priest. Generation to generation to generation. That was the principle of the patriarchal system. Now, God does a twist on it. And in Numbers 3:41, we see what happens. You shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, instead, all the firstborn among the cattle and the sons of Israel. So here we have the great substitution. They actually paid a penalty because there were actually more firstborn sons of Israel than there were Levites. So they paid a tax on the difference. And that was a one-time payment into the treasury of Israel. And that's down here. It says, basically there was a number. 22,273 was the firstborn. And in Israel, there was a ransom of 273. So there were 273 more firstborns than there were Levite people. So they paid 5 shekels apiece. Okay, so that was the transition from the patriarchal priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. And that ran all the way down through and was terminated, well, on Acts 2, basically. You know, it wasn't functionally terminated until 70 AD. So it persisted in Israel, in the temple, for another 40 years. But it was not efficacious at that point. It was superseded by Acts 2. And that was the transition from the Levitical priesthood to the universal royal priesthood of the church. That was set up by our Lord. And Hebrews talks about that. Our Lord is given precedence over Levi because of the relation. It's described in the context of Abraham and Melchizedek. So our Lord was the first of the royal priesthood. See, remember, he's not qualified to be a priest. He's not Levite. He's Jewish. Tribe of Judah, not tribe of Levi. So he's not even in the priesthood. But he is the high priest, the great high priest of the church. See, that's the hat he wears for us. And for that matter, for all the world. You get right down to it. But that supersedes this. But this is that transition. And then Hebrews discusses the transition from the Levites to our Lord, which is us. So we have this new universal priesthood. The precedence for the church age, however, comes exclusively from the hypostatic union. There is no precedence for the church age in the Old Testament. Only establishment principles are carried from the Old Testament into our dispensation. So again, it goes back to that's the issue of, basically it has to do with morality, the client nation, the establishment of, I mean, what is establishment? Volition, marriage, family, national entity. That's the big subsets of that. You can break all those down, and it rolls out into the Ten Commandments to a large extent. The first couple address volition. Then the rest of it addresses family relationships and then interpersonal relationships. Ten Commandments doesn't really get to nationalism. That's covered in other pages, other passages. But that's the baseline of, I mean, the Ten Commandments as establishment is the freedom code where people have integrity. And without integrity, you can't have freedom. You know, that's the problem with our country right now. People don't have integrity. And the only way that free country can be maintained is if people have integrity. So inevitably, what happens if people have integrity, they end up in tyranny, which is precisely where we're going at a very rapid rate. You wonder why all these countries over in the Middle East have dictators. Negative volition. That's why. You take the dictator away, and guess what you got? Well, you got what we got in Libya and Egypt. A disaster. Why? There is no integrity. The people have to have a dictator to keep them in control. So the fact that we have the quote Arab Spring, which is really the quote Arab destruction, is ridiculous. Those people are locked up under dictator authority for their own protection. And without it, they will self-destruct. And they will be under a dictator. We know that to be the king of the south if we persist here a little while longer and it keeps going the way it's going. There will be a dictator, most likely in Iran, that will cover the whole area. Except for that little speck of land right there where Israel is. And it won't be long before that's the case. I'd say within a couple years at most, maybe sooner. We'll see. It'll be real interesting. So, I mean, we see that, again, they inevitably will go back to it. They've already voted a dictatorship in Egypt. Who won the majority in the parliament? The Islamists. Hello? That's a dictatorship if I ever seen one. So, whatever. They went right. I call it jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. They actually had a semblance of freedom, even though it was tyrannical to some extent, under Mubarak. But now it's a disaster. There's no freedom. I mean, the Christians that were there, the few Coptic Christians that were there, are basically being run out of town or killed. There will be no Christians there. Not alive, anyway. And that's true. The same thing is happening in Iraq. The same thing is happening in Afghanistan. It's worse now than it was before. And who got their little nose stuck in it? The United States of America. That's who. We did not do anybody any good. I think we did. Human good, but it is evil. Pinnacle of evil. In the context of the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union, serves as a permanent separation or line of demarcation between the dispensation of Israel and the church age. Old Testament scriptures have value to us as application and illustration, but we do not take anything from the Old Testament to determine what is the Christian way of life. Key point. So anytime you see that happening, run! Run. They don't understand it. They may be saved, going to heaven, and people that have good intentions, but they are inevitably creating evil. Because that's the automatic result if they don't. If they don't have the right priorities. The invisible protocol of the unglorified humanity of our Lord in hypostatic union serves as precedent for the unique protocol plan for the church. And this was prophesied in John 4, 23 and 24. And this is where he was, it's interesting that he's speaking to a Gentile woman even. I mean, we're getting really, this is pushing the envelope, man. His disciples were shocked that he would even have anything to do with her. A Samaritan woman, despised by the Jews, yet this woman was a believer. So guess what? As a believer, she gets to know some information that the big-time Jews in her in the area didn't have the capacity to receive, and his disciples barely had the capacity to receive it at the time. Probably didn't even, because they were so shocked. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, speaking of himself, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So our Lord was speaking of himself at that moment, the only one who was functioning under that protocol at that moment. That's why there's a now is in there. And he was speaking of the event in Acts 2 when it would become universal. And this woman was witness to, and she witnessed to her whole family and the community, and they were all believers. So these were right on the cutting edge of the church. You know, when the church rolled in another few years, at most a year, it was time. They were right in there. They were right in there. Again, you couldn't get any. I mean, we don't have a clue about what's going on here, because you couldn't in the Jewish system. You couldn't get any lower in a caste than a Gentile woman. That's the bottom line. And the fact that he would even speak to her about this was amazing to his disciples. Well, it's verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking to with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you do? What do you seek? Or, why do you speak with her? They didn't dare. But They didn't understand it either. And that was a prophecy of the church, and he was speaking of the parlaying of the hypostatic, the unglorified humanity and hypostatic union into the church, which is you. And again, what happens then? No Jew, no Greek. No Jew, no Gentile. No bond nor free. No male nor female. For all are one. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. For the first time ever. Because always before, there had been a form of a specialized priesthood that always used men. Always. Even the patriarchal system was exclusively men. And the Levitical system was exclusively men. We saw the transition already. It was the firstborn men. That's who they paid the ransom for. Israel functioned under the ritual plan of God. The church age functioned under the protocol plan of God. Israel is elected as a new racial species. Now, that's the humanity of Christ. Remember that purpose for Israel. And basically, Israel starts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed to them in their time frame. And Isaac was a miracle child conceived when Abraham and Sarah were past the age of conception. And there was no such thing as in vitro fertilization at the time, or whatever it's called, when they have surrogate carriers. So, I mean, that technology didn't exist. This was natural procreation. It was a miracle from God. And a new racial species was established in Isaac and propagated down through the children of Israel. The church age is elected as the new spiritual species. Remember, there's three elections. An election simply means specified or set aside by God for special purpose. Now, you don't have to be elected to be saved, except in the church age. Any other dispensation, you don't have to be elected to be saved. In the church age, you do, because if you're going to be elected, if you're going to be a believer in Jesus Christ during the church age, you're going to be in the church with elect. So basically, everybody that's in the church is elect, period, end of story. So during the church age, you are elected if you're saved. But it just simply means you're set aside a special privilege. Israel had the special privilege of carrying the seed of the woman. The Lord Jesus Christ had the special privilege of being the unique one who would resolve the sin problem. The church is the new spiritual species in association with Christ in his hypostatic unit. During the church age, the protocol plan of God for the church supersedes the ritual plan of God for Israel. Therefore, the church derives its presence from the dispensation of hypostatic union that took place during the first advent of Christ, not from the dispensation of Israel. And of course, there is an overlap there, but what we're looking toward is how he did what he did, not what he did. How did he fulfill the mission? That is the issue. That's always the issue. Remember, everything is about how and why. Not what. You get the how and the why right, the what always works out. So that's why you can't look at works. You can't look at production per se and say what the source of it was. Because it's possible to do quote unquote good works in the energy of the flesh. And the only one that can discern the difference is God. We cannot. Now over a period of time, maybe if you're really close to someone, you might have a clue. In that case, you're not even supposed to judge, though. It's not your call. Because every one of us stands or falls before the Lord. And the Lord will make us stand. That's not our place. Again, except for those places where there's legitimate authority involved. That goes back to establishment. So, the bottom line here is that it's invisible. It's invisible. The why and the how are invisible. The what is visible. Many denominations include the Mosaic Law as part of the Christian way of life, part of their supposed Christian way of life. This distortion and false application is repudiated in both Romans and Galatians. Those two books are focused on that. Repudiation of the law in a relationship with God. It's always by grace through faith. And that was the big thing. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. As you received Him, so walk in Him. Okay? You received Him by grace and faith. You walk in Him by grace and faith. It's the same. You see? It's not the law. Now, is the law issue a benefit? Yes. It shows us what sin is. And that's important because we have to know when we're out of fellowship. But our relationship with God is not determined by that. It just sin just simply shows us the failures we've had and the inability. Remember, the law was given to magnify sin, not to make it smaller. But to the degree the law extended and sin was magnified, grace was abounded. So grace over-encompasses all the sins that were magnified by the giving of the law. See, the sphere of grace is infinite. There's no end. And so no matter how bad things are and how bad people are, grace still trumps it. It never ceases to. Now the challenge is for us to know that and to implement the protocol to benefit ourselves from it. That's the issue. And how do we do that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge any known sin. There you go. Walk by means of the Spirit. See, that's the grace of God in every case. And so we know what sin is by the law, to an extent. The law only addresses visible sin, for the most part, though. That's what's really, really insidious here, which is why it's insufficient. The real sins that matter are invisible. The mental attitude sins. See, those are the things we have to... That's pride. You know, the Ten Commandments gets to it, to some extent. That, in fact, that's the one that got Paul. Thou shalt not covet. That's an invisible sin. Coveting. You can't see it. It's an mental attitude that's ultimately manifested as a overt sin, as robbery or murder or something. See, that one addresses the invisible. And that's the one Paul parlays in Romans to understanding what's going on here. It's the invisible that matters. Because that's the how and the why. And that's where, if you shut it down there, you have the capacity to persist in the spiritual life and not do the overt. You don't ever get there. So you're an enigma. No one understands how you function because you are able to control your thinking before it becomes an overt issue. And that's the point of the spiritual life. That's how righteousness is acquired. You persist in it by means of application of grace. These distortions, including the legalism of tithing, Sabbath observance, and the confusion of morality with spirituality, originate from the erroneous concept that the Mosaic Law, or parts of it, are a part of the Christian way of life. See, that's the thing that a lot of denominations get caught up with. And as soon as you get sucked into that, you're dead. Because you suddenly made something that doesn't apply to you a factor in your relationship with God. Now, it's not really a factor, but it is for you. And so it's a point of engagement from the devil. The devil can attack you there. Because you've added to the truth. You've actually taken away from the truth in the process. But it's not unlike what the woman did in the garden. When she added those words, or touch it, she was dead. She wasn't dead yet, but she was going to be. It was inevitable because she had added a point of compliance for Satan to get her. Because when she touched that fruit, she was not dead. And God was a liar in her head. And that was precisely what Satan said. Oh, you haven't died. Now maybe you won't die if you eat it. Oh, I will eat it now. Dead. See, a little minuscule detail, inaccurately understood, was terminal. And that's the way it is. So you can't add the Mosaic Law or any aspect of it to the spiritual life of the church. And if you do, you're dead. You're going to be outside the spiritual life. You will end up in arrogance, most cases, self-righteous arrogance, because you did something somebody else didn't do in your head. Or you'll end up antinomian. Because I can't do this. Saved and going to heaven. That you'll end up in one of the other ditches. And basically the two ditches are self-righteous legalism and arrogance. I'm a good person because I did all this cool stuff. Or a person, I gave up. I can't keep that job. Both saved. They were saved by grace and faith. They didn't implement the spiritual life, but they gave up. They went into one ditch or the other, and they persisted. And that's what you end up with denominations. That's what you end up with the quote, Christian, unquote, religion. Remember, Christianity is not a religion, but it can be made into one. True Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace and faith. But the way it's implemented may not be that. See, that's the thing. And why is that? What's the difference? How and why? That's the difference. The what isn't any different, because the difference between a person who's spiritual and moral is no different than a person who's unspiritual and moral, overtly. You can't tell the difference. But the difference is infinite. The difference is infinite. The hypostatic union is not only a dividing line between Israel and the church, separating them forever, but it also is the termination of the precedence of the Old Testament for the Christian way of life. So basically, when the Lord, at the ascension of our Lord, it was gone. History. Truthfully, actually, it was as soon as he was resurrected, it was over. Mission accomplished. And even on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. finished in the past with results that go on forever. Perfect tense. Precedence from the dispensation of Israel skips over the church age and continues into the tribulation in the millennium with some refinements. So when the church is gone, guess what? We're right back to the ritual plan or some variance of it. Right back to it. Israel becomes centric again. All prophecy revolves around Israel. Prophecy revolves around Israel. So when we're in the prophetic time, when things are clicking down through prophecies, Israel is right in the center. Israel is the apex of prophecy. That's how things are all determined. God has revealed, remember, prophecy is simply a readout of that which is already in the divine decree. The data has already been completed. It's finished. It's over. The printout hasn't happened yet, but someone, prophecy is able to see. God permits that individual to perceive what has already been determined. But it hasn't happened in the printout yet. Time hasn't clicked forward to the point where that has occurred. But it's already done. That's why the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega. It's completely finished. In the thinking of God. It was finished at the moment it happened. I mean, it was bang. The decree was suddenly completed. We read it out when we read understand the decree incrementally, but it isn't. In an instant, it was all accomplished in God's view. In a moment that wasn't even a moment, it was done. When our Lord presented himself to Israel in the Sermon on the Mount, he communicated how the Mosaic Law will function in the millennium. And a lot of believers fall for this one. A lot of denominations fall for this one. The protocol is described in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and Luke 8 will not be operational till after the second advent of our Lord. So you can go through all this here and you'll see many people, many religious groups will say, this is how we're supposed to be. This is where the whole idea of pacifism comes in. The Sermon on the Mount. Not in application today. The application of today is, there will be roars and rumors of wars until I come. Get your sword. You're going to need it. Okay. This starts with turning the swords into plowshares. Why? Because the enemies are all dead. That's why. This starts at the millennium. And guess what the millennium starts? That's a civilization. Remember, civilizations start with believers only. Believers only. Baptism of fire. So if you put it in chapter 4, just chapter 5 minus 1 verse, baptism of fire. Lots of dead people. All unbelievers dead. Then we start. That's the protocol at that point. Well, hello, everybody's a believer in Christ. This is a relationship we can have in that circumstance. Jesus Christ controls history from his throne in Jerusalem. Someone violates the protocol, they're smoked. I mean, totally different than today. So, this doesn't apply. Not to us. Now, the principles apply here. It's in the church. Within the community of believers, principles from this are valid in the church. Within the body of Christ. Among believers. But that's it. It does not extend outside of the body of Christ. So, the way we're to deal with each other in the local assembly, among believers, is like this. It fits there, but only there. Does not extend past it. So for now, it's not operational. The badge of the Holy Spirit, the protocol plan of God, the portfolio of invisible assets, the unique royal commissions, the indwelling of each member of the Trinity in your body, and the 100% availability of divine omnipotence did not exist in the Old Testament. These things are unique to the church age and belong to us now. So you think that something hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New? I mean, that's the issue here. What do we have that they didn't have? A lot. A lot. And it makes all the difference. It makes every difference. So, I mean, that's what I call situational awareness. You got to know who you are and what you are and where you are and what your mission is before you can identify what you're supposed to do. And if you don't identify that properly, you will not be doing the right things. And even if you are, you will be doing it for the wrong reason. And remember, a right thing done in a right way, for a right thing to be right, has to be in the right way for the right reason at the right time. And if there's any wrong in there at all, it's wrong. And God, I mean, we fail many ways. I constantly say this. Timing, 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 timing. The timing of God is the biggest thing in our lives. The timing, I mean, that's the biggest place where we make a mistake. We screw up there more often than anywhere else. And if you go back in the Old Testament, and I've done it, and that is an interesting study we should probably do at more detail. But if you look at all of God, all of the people of God in the Old Testament, when they failed, it was almost invariably due to the timing issue. Their motives were right. Their intent was right. Their desire was right. They wanted what God wanted for them, but their timing was all wrong. And then because they wanted to get what they wanted done, they violated the protocol. And it made all the difference. I mean, it was disaster. Absolute disaster. Now, eventually, God's grace trumps it all. And timing comes into alignment, and everything works out, ultimately. But there's baggage. Baggage in the devil's world. Of course, that becomes a form of their testing. But we do the same thing for ourselves. We want that good thing. We want this, we want that, we want that. But the timing is off. So you got to wait on the timing of God. That's critical. So these things, again, that's situational awareness. Knowing who, what, when, where, why, and how. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding what we're supposed to do right now to glorify you. Help us to focus in on that and to major in that activity, recognizing that the issue is how and why. And when we have the how and why what right, the what will get right in your time. And we thank you for this information and ask you to help us to deploy it in our experience. In Jesus' name, amen.